We're still making our way through the book of Ephesians. I'll be reading from chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. So please stand for the reading of the Lord's inerrant, truthful word. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not known to the sons of men in other generations, as it now has been made known by his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. You know, it's a rare privilege to learn what motivated one of the greatest Christians the world has ever known. So if we can get to the core of a great Christian's life, that is where we will discover the well that continually quenched the thirst, the drive, the reason for the suffering, the relentless push to go on. You know, in this passage, we find ourselves confronted with what motivated the great Apostle Paul to do what he did. Now, you remember Paul, don't you? His word actually means little. But he didn't think of himself as little before he came to Christ. He was once a moral religionist who did everything right. Everything right. In order to make himself someone in the eyes of God, and of course, in the eyes of others. Oh no, he would say, I will never have any shame like those stupid people who don't love the law. So we could really say, as he did, that it was all about him in his Christless days. Yep, religious self righteousness defined who he was. He was a Pharisee. And Jesus had strong words for people like that, didn't he? One thing that Jesus Christ detested and got in the face of was self-righteousness. And then one day, the resurrected Christ met him, blinded him, and opened his eyes to who Jesus Christ really was. He humbled him. He exposed him and converted him. And thus completely reoriented this man. Jesus himself got into the face of this self-righteous, judgmental, willful, theologically correct person and utterly refashioned him into a Christ-centered, other-centered humble person of love. And when we read of his conversion, we think, are you kidding me? You know, can we believe that? And when God did that to this man, when he was confronted with the truth and the person and the power and the revelation of grace and the incredible plan of what God wanted to do through him, he became a humble, zealous, passionate advocate for the Lord's world-altering mystery and ministry. So back to our question, what then was the motivation that continually quenched this driven, passionate man to love Jesus and to gladly invest his life for him and really to suffer for him? So, I mean, do you see the question that is raised here? How in the world do you cultivate godly ambition? You Christian parents know that question, don't you? How do I cultivate godly ambition in my son, in my daughter? Well, we're told about two things that changed this arrogant man. They are the mystery given to him and the ministry entrusted to him. The mystery given to him, the ministry entrusted to him. Now, as we expound such truth, I hope you will find that this mystery and this ministry given to Paul is also, in a smaller way, what will be the well that satisfies your thirst, your deep thirst for meaning and purpose and impact for your life. So he first talks about the mystery made known to him, verses 1 through 6. And then secondly, about the ministry entrusted to him, verses 7 through 13. So what was this mystery made known to the apostle that motivated him to live for something other than himself? Please, give me some of that. I need it. Well, it was this God-given mystery. And we think, ooh. Mystery. I like mystery. We love mystery. It's really what compels us to watch Netflix, right? And stay up until 3 a.m. because you're binging on this thing. You go to sleep and you wake up and you're like, are you still watching TV? Why? Oh, I just need to find out what's going to happen. Maybe it was her, maybe it was him, but the circumstances, oh, right? It's a mystery. What is a mystery? It's a hidden truth that has not yet been made known, but will be. So mystery is a secret. It's an unknown, compelling us to understand or to try to understand how such a crazy plot could possibly work out. It's really like reading a great novel. You just can't stop turning the pages. So with mystery, we ask, what in the world will happen to this person, to this group of people, given such crazy circumstances? So mystery is radical intrigue. Well, this mystery was a truth, the scriptures say, hidden in older times, but is now made clear by the revelation of God. God revealed this. Paul didn't make it up. And so we ask, well, then what was this revelation which was not made known to other generations, but is now made known? What was it? So we say, tell us about this mystery. Tell us how it worked out in this crazy novel of God's redemptive purpose. Well, here it is in verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So this mystery, this incredible world-altering plot and plan was God's dream. God's dream of an unknown thing called the church. This mystery is how outsiders, and I really mean outsiders, are fellow, notice this Israelite language, are fellow heirs, members of the same family, partakers of the same promise and covenants in Christ through the gospel. In other words, you weren't once included at all. Now, of course, to the historical people of God's mind, they would say, this is why Paul was in prison, they would say, what? How? Why? Are you kidding me? No. Gentile, we're to be, we don't have anything to do with them. Gentiles are ungodly. Gentiles don't give a rat's rear end about the scriptures, about the covenants, about our God. They're heathens. They don't even know the law. So what Paul was now declaring is that the mystery of Christ in the history of God's plan of redemption includes the complete union of Jews and Gentiles with each as the people of God through Jesus. He redefined everything. So outsiders, evildoers, strangers to the people of God are now included into what God is doing for worldwide redemption if they know Christ and His grace. So God somehow, shocking as it is, including these past evil, crazy, immoral, law-breaking, worldly weirdos into the church and covenants, and He was doing this through His plan. He'd planned it all along. This plan consisted of the double union with Christ and with Jews and outsiders together as the people of God. That's a technical term in the scripture, the people of God. So this is the substance of this evidently profound, surprising mystery. It was a new revelation. Now, of course, this has confused many Bible scholars because they knew what the scripture said way back in Genesis, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's posterity, right? That was the promise, that the Messiah would receive the nations as His inheritance. Okay, so what's new? What was new about this, Paul? But what was new was what was radical, what was life and nation and world altering, is that the Jewish nation under God's rule would be terminated and replaced by a new international community called the church. And that this church would be the body of Christ, organically united to Him, and that Jews and Gentiles, believers, would be incorporated into Christ and His church on equal terms without any distinction, circumcised or not. That went over real well with the Jewish people. Do you understand this? Now, if that did not confront your inherent theological racism, or does not confront our inherent theological racism, then we have really not perceived what this mystery does to how we exalt ourselves over one another because of the color of our skin, because of our politics, because of the size of our wallets, because of where we live, because of where our kids go to school, because of our level of education. That's what divides us. And God was saying, not now. Not now. Not once you have the same Father and the same Savior. So, I mean, do you realize why Paul mentioned why he was in prison? Why was Paul in prison? He says it in verses 1 and 2, and then he says it again in 1 Thing. I don't want you to lose heart because of this. Yes, I'm in prison. Yes, I've been your church planter. Yes, I'm apostle set aside by presbytery, mind you, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. That's why he was in prison. The Jewish people said, you know, absolutely not. You have defamed God's glory and us. So he was thrown in jail because he said, God will now accept, because of Christ, will accept anyone, no matter what their heritage is, no matter what their skin color is, no matter what side of the river they live on, or what part of the state they live in. So for us, that means people in Farmersville, people in Bastrop, people on the south side, people on the north side can be incorporated into the brothers and into the people of God. And the term really means brothers and sisters if they know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Well, that was a radical mystery that shook the world. So in the church, Paul goes on to say in Galatians, because they got all confused about it, they're saying, no, this is how you define a person of God. They have circumcision. Well, it, kind of in the Old Testament. And Paul was saying, no, not anymore. In the church, there are no longer Jews and Gentiles. No, we are all alike, all in the same family, all equally united to one another, and all of us, no matter how gifted we are, no matter how cultured we are, have the same value before God. Now that, my friends, is why Paul was imprisoned. He was imprisoned because he had the courage to say, you know what? All men, even you Jews who know the law, all men are sinful and all men equally need Jesus. Jew, Gentile, white, black, Hispanic, Asian, and the church is God's new mystery, the new community to effect change in this world. So, in the history of redemption, God has brought forth, and I really mean these terms, he has brought forth a new humanity, a new, a different society, one that is joined together, not based on any human distinctions, but based upon Jesus' work. The mystery that has been revealed is God's vision, his heartbeat. It is God's vision for this world's salvation. So not only did God give Paul a new revelation of a mystery, he also gave him a new ministry concerning it. Verses 7 through 16. So if the first gift that motivated Paul, the first gift given to Paul was this mystery of the international people of God, the second gift given to him was that he was made a minister of that truth. Verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. So the ministry, Paul regarded as an enormous privilege. In spite of the fact that he says, I mean, you really got to understand, in spite of the fact that I'm the least of all the saints. That's how he described himself. Paul knew himself to be unworthy of such grace. And you will never appreciate grace until you know you're unworthy of it. So this was not a you know, this you know, I'm unworthy. Right. This wasn't a fake religious hypocrisy, nor was it a belittling self-depreciation. He was deeply conscious of what he once was. What he once was. He was a former blasphemer and persecutor of Jesus and his people. And Paul elaborates his appreciation of grace by stating what this God-given ministry entailed. You notice how he described it? He was commissioned by God and his presbytery. Please see Acts chapter 15. Okay. He was commissioned by his presbytery and by God to share the message of, notice how he puts it, the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's how he describes it, the unsearchable riches of Christ. These are the riches that Christ possesses in himself and which he bestows upon those who come to him as Lord and Savior. Now, of course, you ask, well, then what are these unsearchable riches? Give me some. Well, they're exactly what Paul has written down for you, has been preaching to you in Ephesians 1 and 2. They are the vast riches, the wealth available to you by the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They include, just a bit, they include resurrection from death to sin. You know, that's what happens to a Christian. You're like, what happened to that person? They hated their wife. They were worthless fathers. They were utter, total drunkards. And on and on and on and on they go. They were thieves. They had nothing to do with God. Well, these blessings include resurrection from the death of sin, victorious enthronement with Christ in the heavenlies, right? We're part of the people of God. Reconciliation with God, incorporation with Jewish believers into this mystery, this new society, and the end of hostility and the beginning of peace between people in the church. The wealth also includes access to the Father through Christ at any time, day or night. And of course, that comes by his Spirit. It included membership of his kingdom, being in his household, being an integral part of the dwelling place of God among men. And you know what? And all of this is only a foretaste of yet more riches of the glory of the inheritance which God will give to all those people, all his people, on the last day. It's a foretaste. It's like when we take the Lord's Supper. It's a foretaste of something immeasurably more filling in future times. So no wonder Paul terms Christ's riches as unsearchable. Now commentators just kind of go crazy over this word. You know, they were like, how in the world do we find an English equivalent to the Greek word unsearchable? And this is what they say. The riches of Christ, they say, are unsearchable, inexplorable, untraceable, unfathomable, inexhaustible, illimitable, inscrutable, incalculable. No, perhaps we can sum it up by saying they're infinite. For what is certain about the wealth of Christ that he has and he gives is that we, and only we, shall never, ever, ever come to an end of them. So, I mean, the question that comes up from the text that the Spirit's prompting you to answer is, do you think of Christ that way? Do you think of your church that way? Do you think of his precepts and his promises and his person as absolutely, as winning the lottery, as unfathomable wealth? you know, and indirectly, you think about these verses, indirectly these verses that the apostle, he has indicated the strongest incentives to our ministry, what we call evangelism, just sharing the good news. So he began by emphasizing that the revelation, the mystery, and the ministry which he had been given to him, they belong together. For what has been made known to him, he must, without fail, he must tell other people about it, even if he goes to jail because of it. You know, in all truth, all God's truth is held in stewardship. It is given to be shared, not monopolized. Now you think about it. I mean, if men cannot keep their scientific discoveries to themselves, like a cure for polio, right? Or the Black Plague. If men cannot keep scientific discoveries to themselves, how much less should we keep to ourselves the divine disclosure of Christ's wealth and his discoveries? You see, because of who Christ is, because of what he's done, because of what he is doing in his church, we are convinced that Christ never impoverishes those who put their trust in him, but always immeasurably enriches them. Isn't that the song of the Christian? We have a Savior that saves, that thankfully keeps sanctifying us, and that truly satisfies us. And that is what the human heart needs. So once we see who Christ is and become sure that the gospel is both truth from God and riches for mankind, the normal response is this: we're going to tell people. And nobody will be able to silence the church of God. We got something to sing about. That's why you're here on Sunday morning. God, Christ, his church, and his gospel. That's just what happens in ministry. And over and over and over and over and over, the church says, what is your program? I can't tell you how many people say, David, what is your program for evangelism in your church? And my answer is Ephesians 3. My people love Christ so much. He is worth so much to them that they're just going to gossip the gospel. You don't have to program it. You just give me a faithful Christian, and he loves the Lord. That's what happens in ministry. We make known the mystery to all men. We enlighten, Paul's term here, all men to see what the mystery hidden for ages is because of what Christ has done. So our incredible, wonderful, God-given, grace-filled responsibility is to seek to enlighten all men to the riches of Christ. Now, mind you, this gospel is not only Jesus and him crucified for the individual, but also that God has begun a new creation, a new society with this new mystery, the church. Do you realize what I just said? Is that not amazing to you? Is that not a new thought to you? That the implications of the good news of mankind include how God's riches are discovered. And they are discovered and made known in and through the church. Our church. Our church. Little CPC. Why did people... CPC, that's us. Why did people like Tolkien so much? You know, his epic adventures. Why did they like it so much? What was so striking about it? You know what it was? This is what I think. That little people, insignificant people, what are they? Hobbits, right? Could do incredible things with perseverance because they just did. Little people. That's what God does. little people like you and me have the mysteries and this gospel entrusted to them, right? So this is, Paul goes on and say, this is something that even angels long to look into. Heavenly beings, our being the church, shocks them into what God is actually doing by creating a new humanity, a new society, a new people on earth. The heavenly beings are like, you've got to be kidding me. Now, let me bring all this theology down to us. What are the major lessons we are supposed to learn here as Paul talks about the mystery? The major lesson taught by the first half of Ephesians 3 is the biblical centrality of the mystery, the church. Did you see how I put that? The biblical centrality of the church. Now, I mean, you know this. I know this. Some people construct a Christianity which consists entirely of a personal relationship to Jesus Christ, and it has virtually nothing to do with the church. Now, something is very wrong with that, isn't it? Yes, the church has had its failures, it for sure. Indeed, every church in every place at every time is in need of reform and renewal. But we need to be aware lest we despise the church of God and are blind to his work in history. The church is central to God's work in history. And we may safely say, according to Ephesians 3, we may safely say that God has not abandoned his church. However displeased he may be with it, he is still building it. He's still refining it. And if God has not abandoned it, how can we? And I mean that. The church has a central place in his plan for all history. I mean, you've all taken history in church. In school. You had to, right? Yep, let's see. You know, the Egyptians, Greeks, Romans, then kind of the Middle Ages stuff that happened. You know, then something big happened. The gospel, there was the Reformation, and then there was the Enlightenment, where people thought, oh, we can explain the world now without God. And then came postmodernism, where truth meant nothing anymore, right? We studied all that. That's history. We pay attention to the changing map of the world as one nation defeats another nation and annexes its territory. And we pay attention to the rise and fall of empires. We note wars and leaders and peace treaties, even today when you turn on the news. But the Bible concentrates rather on a multinational community called the church, the people of God, which has no territorial frontiers, which claims nothing less than whole world it claims nothing less than the whole world for Christ, and whose empire will never, ever come to an end. The living God is the God of all the nations of the world, and yet within the universal community, there exists something called the covenant community, his own new society, the beginning of his new creation. The beginning of his new creation. It's now. It's happening. It's us. And it is to this people only that he has pledged himself with this everlasting promise, the promise that ties the whole Bible together. If you're thinking, I don't know how to make sense of these 66 books, here it is. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's it. That's it. That's God's promise to us. The church is central to history. So the other implication I want you to see is that the church is central to the gospel. The church is central to the gospel. The gospel, which some of us proclaim, is much too individualistic. Right? Christ died for me. Paul said that in Galatians 2:20. He loved me and gave himself for me. Yes, of course that is true, but that is far from being the full truth. It is evident from Ephesians 3 that the full truth concerns both Christ and the mystery of Christ. The good news that Paul was in prison for, the good news of the unsearchable riches of Christ, which Paul preached and we preach, is that he died and rose again not only to save sinners like me, but also to create a single new humanity, not only to redeem us from sin, but also to adopt us into God's family, not only to reconcile us to God, but to reconcile us to one another. That's radical stuff. I mean, do you see that? The church is an integral part of the gospel. The gospel is the good news of a new society as well as of a new life. New life comes, and then a new society, and then new standards, and then new ways of thinking and living and relating, and new relationships. The church is central to history, and the church is central to the gospel. I'm not saying you need to ask the church into your heart to be a Christian. I'm just saying when you do become a Christian and you know the Lord's riches and his glory, you have to be involved in the church. It's strange. It's an anomaly. It's bizarre. It's self-destruction if you're not. And so lastly, I'll put it this way. The church is central to Christian living. You want to live well in Christ? You want to keep from wandering off? You want help with your wicked heart? Paul began and ends this section of the mystery to which he was called by saying he was in prison for them, for their glory, because of them. He's writing to the Gentiles, right? He was in prison because of his sacrifice for the truth of the vision of the church of God. So let me put it this way. The value we place on something determines the hardship we are willing to endure for it. Isn't that true? The value we place on something determines the hardship we are willing to endure for it. If you love someone, if you love something, you will expend enormous amounts of energy and resources to care for it. And you'll sacrifice for it to make it your own. So let me ask you, as Paul would, what value do you assign to your church? Are you willing to work to make it better? Our church needs to be better. Your pastor needs to be better. You all need to be better. Or do you just whine and complain concerning all of its failures? The church has a lot of failures, my friends. Do you long for and are you willing to see the church's fellowship more warm and caring instead of cliquish and superficially icy cold? Do you long for and are you working for to see the church's outreach more compassionate and outward instead of an inward-looking isolationism that turns the church into a ghetto which is indifferent to the outside world and its immense pain? And do we long often to authentically hear from and meet the Lord in our worship? Like we are right now. Are we willing to work indeed as Paul did, to suffer, to sacrifice, to see God's vision, and it's his vision, God's vision of a new humanity to become a reality in our local expression of the great mystery. That's us, all 54 of you. I just did our statistical report to the ARP. Now, friends, given what we've been told in Ephesians 3, the church must be central to our lives. I'm not just saying this because you pay me. How can we take lightly what God takes so seriously? How dare we push to the circumference what God has placed in the center? Well, we need to keep before us the vision of God's new society as His family, as His dwelling place, the manifestation of His glorious presence, His Shekinah glory, and the instrument for this world's good. You realize you're part of something that is world-altering right now in this place. So why was Paul so motivated? You know, really, what turned the guy's crank? What really got him going? It was this, the glorious news of the mystery hidden and now revealed, the passion to spread the unsearchable riches of such a Savior to the poor among us, and then grab those poor people and say, you have a home here. You're just like us. I said it last week, and I'll say it again, quoting from Augustine, you really cannot have God as your father without having the church as your mama, as your mother. For mother feeds you, mother listens to you. I'm waving at the mothers in the back. Mothers surround you with compassion. Mothers surround you with encouragement. Mothers do everything for you. They make sure that you're not left out. They pray for you. If you love Christ, you must love His church, and I mean the local expression of His church. And that's us. And you say, well, okay, I'll love the church, but I don't like those people. Then you just repent. Get over that. Get over yourself when you're thinking you're better than everybody else because of your theological knowledge. I don't know why. This is your family. This is God's vision. If you love Christ, you must love His church. And we say, I guess I'll ask this question. Do you agree with this sermon? Are you in? Right? Are you all in? And I say, knowing you, good. Good. Let's stand back and see what the Lord does. You know, Moses, when he was freaked out, when the people of God has said, he brought us out here to kill us. He said, you will stand back and see the glory of the Lord. And he took that little stick in his hand, and the power of God parted the Red Sea. God does that with His people. When we offer our natural gifts and abilities and all of our mess to the Lord, He just does supernatural things with it through us, His church. And I say, Lord, bless the people of Calhoun Presbyterian Church. And if you're visiting with us, I implore you, if you love Jesus Christ and you're visiting with us, do not go to a church where it's just ritual. You go to a church where the word of Christ is preached, where you get to taste His sacraments, where expository preaching lights up your soul because you've heard Christ speak to you, where there are actually people that want to know you and walk with you and pray for you. Because if you don't do that, you're lost. You're done. You really are. You really are. So, Lord, be with your church, and I thank you that you are. Amen.